Well, a warm good evening to you this evening, another beautiful day that the Lord has given us. And I certainly have appreciated the young men who have been opening the meetings each evening. It's a very encouraging thing to see young men with a heart for the things of God, and I think you want to encourage them, don't you? And I think it's a good thing. You know, I live among the Dutch in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and one of their favorite Bible verses is, praise to the face is an open disgrace. But I've never found the reference to that. What I find in the Bible is, honor to whom honor is due. We give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 apiece. You can give them away. You can afford to do it. There are many Christians who are struggling on just for a little word of encouragement. I remember speaking to a young man who had been through an extremely difficult time in his life, and he carried on for God in spite of all the difficulty. And I said to him, brother, you're one of my heroes. I thank God for you. You have encouraged me so much. And he broke down and he started to weep. He said, Jabe, you're the only man that's ever told me that. It's too bad, isn't it? When we could do so much good with a little word of encouragement. In fact, I was telling Brother Ian earlier today, I was over in Ireland about 2 years ago, and I spoke on a little Bible verse, exhorting or encouraging one another daily. And I said, I've got a lot of commentaries in my library, and I've searched them all, and I can only find one explanation for that verse. It means that every day, every Christian ought to find a way to encourage someone else in their local assembly. I think that's what it means. Well, a year later, I was back, and an elder said to me, do you see that young man over there? He has become the most valuable member of our assembly. Really? He said, yes, he took that exhortation to heart, and every day since you left, that's a year now, he has found a way to encourage someone in our assembly. A phone call, an email, a card, a bunch of flowers, a little visit, whatever it is, every day he won't go to bed at night until he's found a way to encourage someone in our assembly. He said he's the most valuable man in our assembly. I don't know about you, but most people that I meet respond positively to positive encouragement. They, you know, you say, well, brother, there's a little area you could improve on. We understand that. But here's an area that really encourages me. I thank God for you. And when that happens, why, I think we see the whole assembly come to life. We start to feel like we belong and we're appreciated, and God has given us a little ministry in that assembly. So let's take that little exhortation to heart, to find ways to encourage one another daily. Well, this evening, I'd like to read with you, please, in John's Gospel and chapter 14. We've been thinking about this one of whom the psalmist said, great is our God, and greatly to be praised. And we thought about some of the great promises, exceeding great and precious promises. And then in our second meeting together, we thought about praying great prayers to a great God. And this evening, I'd like to read a few verses with you here in John chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places, places where you'll feel at home, in other words. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Just a pause there. It's one of the remarkable things about the descriptions of that glorious place, that they're never really linked to the place, but to the person. He doesn't say, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto my place. He says, I'll receive you unto myself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be in heaven. No, to be with the Lord. That's always what makes heaven heaven, isn't it? That the Lord is there. Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It would be the saddest place in the universe, wouldn't it? Why, he's the song there. He's the light there. He's the theme. He's the joy. He's what makes heaven heaven. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord from heaven. He's what makes heaven what it is. And he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, now notice this is not a gospel verse. I don't object to it being used in the gospel, but let's enjoy it ourselves before we give it away to others. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's not only in salvation then, that's every time we come to the Father, for every blessing, for every prayer request, for every need, for every grace. When we come to the Father, we always come by way of the Son. There is no other way to the Father. We are accepted in the Beloved One. Verse 7, if you have known me, you should have known my Father also, and from thenceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he continues on in that theme throughout much of the chapter. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And again in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Well, we don't have time to take an overview of these wonderful chapters. I am sure you're very familiar with what are referred to as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus in chapters 13 through 17. But in chapter 14, we have the sevenfold answer to anxiety. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, it's a troubling world, isn't it? Trouble on every side. Trouble in families, trouble in marriage, trouble in the business world, trouble in the economic scene, trouble on the international scene, trouble in assemblies, trouble among the people of God. I used to think, you know, we'd have some great assemblies if it wasn't for the people. But, you know, wherever you have people, you have problems, right? And how is it then that we can not be troubled? Well, he tells us, believe. That's verse 1. Believe in me, or trust me. Trust me. The first antidote to trouble, to being troubled in our spirits, is trusting him. In other words, God trusts him. God, indeed, has entrusted the Lord Jesus with all authority, with all judgment. All things have been delivered into his hand. God trusts his Son so much that he has placed upon him the full responsibility of accomplishing his will. The work of God, restoring that which he took not away, the restoration of the family business, so to speak, the repair of the damage that Adam did by the fall, the neutralizing of the enemy, destroying the works of the devil, bringing many sons to glory. Everything has been delivered into the hands of the Son. So God says, I trust my Son. Do you trust me? Says the Lord Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. And I think I can honestly say that in the most troubling circumstances, when I have trusted him, I've had peace. And sometimes, in the most ordinary days, when I haven't trusted him, I've had this sense of uneasiness, this upset in my soul. It's a tremendous thing just to trust, just to rest, just to know that he is able. Trust me, he says. And then, secondly, in verse 6, he says, come. Come to the Father through me. You're welcome in heaven, brothers and sisters. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, you're welcome in heaven. Not just to come on official business. Here's my prayer list. Here are the things I need. But to come into his presence to let him love you, just to enjoy him. It's a great thing, you know, if you're driving along in the car, no one can hear you, just to sing him a little love song, you know. Not just because it's Sunday morning and it's the time and you sit around and you think about what you can say to the Father about his Son, but in the daily experience of life, just to tell the Lord, I do appreciate what you've done for me. I'm so grateful that you're mine, that you've cared for me and blessed me, and you've been so good to me. What a friend we have in Jesus. And to let him know, to tell him so. I know when I call home and my little children get on the phone and they say, Daddy, we love you, we miss you. You couldn't give me $1 million for that. Well, then what is it to the heart of God himself when his children come to him and they say, I mean, what does God hear all day? He hears the cursing and the blasphemy that rises up to his ears. And then with a sweet refreshment, he hears his own people come into his presence and say, oh God, we're so glad that if there's only one God in the universe, thou art the God who is. We delight in thee. What a great thing. Just to sing his praises, to let him know. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Everybody else says so. You see these young people sitting in their cars. Their cars are hopping up and down at the stoplight. Woo, woo, woo. And they're shaking away, and they're singing and slapping the steering wheel. And they've got nothing to sing about. It's a funeral dirge. We ought to be singing people. You know the story of Grattan Guinness's mother, famous Guinness distillery fortune. And she lived the high life. She went from party to party in all her finery, banquets and dinners and dances, and her heart was empty. And she decided one day she was going to end it all and throw herself into the river. And she was walking down the country road toward the river, totally despairing of life, when across a field she heard a plowman singing behind his plow. And she thought to herself, with all my wealth, I have nothing. And that man has the secret to life. And picking up her long dress, she tiptoed through the newly plowed field until she came to that man and asked him the secret of his joy. And he told her about the Lord Jesus. And she kneeled down in her finery in the mud. And she cried out to God to save her. And her son blazed a trail for God across Great Britain. And it was because of the song of the saints. You know, Israel went into battle singing the victory song. It must have been so demoralizing to the enemy to hear Israel coming to battle so confident that God had given them the victory, for that's what he would say to them, not, I will give you the victory. I have delivered them into your hand. It's as good as done. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the enemy has been knocked from his horse and his crown is in the dust? Why, just a page over, the Lord Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, this is chapter 16 and verse 11, the Holy Spirit has come into the world, he has sent him into the world to convict the world, reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And verse 11 says, of judgment, not because there's coming judgment, but of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. The world needs to be convinced that they're on the losing side. They don't have to wait to find out how it's going to go. It's a fait accompli. The devil has already been defeated. He came to destroy the works of the devil. It's only a matter of time until he'll be cast out for good. So he says, come to me. Come to me. Not just on official business, not just at the Lord's day, but at any time, in any need. It's a great thing, isn't it? In a moment of time, I can rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past presidents and kings, past demons, past angels, past cherubim, past seraphim, and I step right into the presence of God, in through the veil, and I speak face to face with God. I hope we don't get used to that. What a thrill. And you know, you're nervous and bothered about things down here, but you step into heaven and you notice something right away. Nobody's worried in heaven. There's no furrowed brows. What are we going to do now? We've got a real crisis here in the Middle East. No. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything is yea and amen. He has established. The Lord Jesus is the very one, says Hebrews 1, who planned the ages, and he's right on schedule, and he knows what he's doing. The Lord reigneth. Ladies and gentlemen, he's still on the throne. He's still in absolute control. And when my life looks like wreckage, when it looks like it's all falling apart, and I can hardly find a good thing to be thankful for, I come into the presence of God, and I sense this eternal calm. And I look up into the face of the Lord Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. And he speaks peace to my soul. He says, peace be still. And immediately there's a great calm. And then he says, verse 7, know. If you have known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. You know, he says in this context, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, you know, you go into the local universities and the doctoral students working on their PhDs or whatever it happens to be, they're studying really important things like the eye movement of a frog and fruit flies and stomach distension in some Aboriginal tribe somewhere. You just look sometime at the list of subjects in order to get their doctorates. Learning more and more about less and less until they know everything about nothing. And in all of the getting of knowledge, people have missed out on the big one, haven't they? To know him. I mean, it's wonderful to get to know about the creation that God has made. But the creation that God has made was accomplished in about 10 sentences. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. He made the stars also. They're the work of his fingers. There we go. We'll throw several zillion stars into space here. Next. Right? That's how we read it. And as we read those early chapters, God said, let the sea bring forth fish. There they were. Every imaginable kind of fish. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of floating through a coral reef and seeing those magnificent colors, colors that Crayola can never capture. And you look at the arrangement, at the combination of colors. We'd never think of putting them together. And we say, what a God. But to spend all of our time getting to know the creation and to miss out on the Creator is to miss the grand purpose of our very existence, isn't it? To know God. Is it possible to know him? Absolutely. The reason the Lord Jesus came into the world was to translate God into our language. The Lord Jesus is God translated into our language. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And so, I don't have to guess what God would do at a funeral, because Jesus went to funerals. I don't have to guess what God would do when someone was weeping and brokenhearted, because Jesus met the weeping, brokenhearted people of the world. I don't have to guess what God would do if there was a repentant sinner. Would he stand aloof and say, well, I'll think about it? No. Now, Jesus himself told us that it's the only time in the Bible where we see God in a hurry. The Father runs and throws his arms around the sinner. That's the Lord Jesus translating God into human terms so that we can understand what God is like. Now, this is a great humbling for God, isn't it? Men sometimes call themselves stars. He's a football star. He's a movie star, whatever. That's a real exaggeration. If you've ever seen a picture of our Milky Way, and they have to put an arrow to show you a little speck of dust. It looks like just a speck of dust on the photo, but it actually is our solar system. And inside that speck of dust, there's an average star we call the sun, which is 1.25 billion times the size of our Earth. And so here's a little speck going around another average speck inside this little speck off in the corner of the Milky Way. And on that little tiny speck that's going around the speck, there are 6 billion other specks. Well, there you are. You see yourself there? These little people. You know, when you get out into space 100 miles, you can't tell the difference between a man and an amoeba. And yet here are men who vaunt themselves and call themselves stars. But for the Lord Jesus to be called a star, ooh, that's a long way down, isn't it? The stars are the work of his fingers. He measures the heavens with a span. He's really coming down when he calls himself a star. But he goes farther than that, doesn't he? In order for us to understand who he is prepared to come a lot farther down than that. Now, if I said, you know this brother Watson here? He reminds me a lot of a dead goat. He would be deeply offended. He'd probably put my suitcase out on the street there. But don't you see that that's exactly what we have when we open up the Word of God? Christian, does that not surprise you? That in order for God to communicate himself to us, the Lord Jesus is willing to liken himself to a pigeon with its head wrung off. A lamb. A little lamb. It's in the diminutive. A little lamb. The most harmless, defenseless creature. No fangs, no claw. A little lamb. He goes farther than that, doesn't he? He calls himself a rock. He calls himself a little plant. A little tender plant. This is the God of the universe who comes down, down, down so that we can understand him. He's gone a long way, hasn't he? Sometimes my father would say to me, now I'm just going to tell you this once. God could have done that, but he didn't. God said, what do you like? Do you like food? Okay. The gospel is a banquet. Come and dine. You like love stories? Okay. The gospel is the greatest love story that's ever been told. Christ the eternal lover. You like sea stories? Okay. The gospel is a sea story. You're at sea, you're lost, and in the darkest time of the night, to your utter amazement, the captain comes walking to you on the stormy sea. War stories? You like war stories? All right. Your captive, this cruel enemy, has you in his dungeon, and it looks hopeless for you, but then a stronger than the strong man comes and breaks into his palace and rescues you. Why, those are just a few of the pictures. He takes every imaginable picture, doesn't he? He talks about the star and the sun of astronomy. He talks about the lily and the rose of botany. He talks about the lion and the lamb of zoology. He talks about the foundation stone and the pillar and the all of these magnificent pictures, the chief cornerstone of the building from architecture. He talks about the rock from geology, and on it goes, as if God is going to exhaust every possibility so that we might know him. Trust me, come to me, know me. And then we're going to skip the middle one. Verse 13, ask. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. The answer to anxiety? Ask. You need peace, you need joy, you need comfort, you need encouragement. Ask me. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father? Why, he just loves to give us good gifts. Ask me, he says. And then in verse 15, keep. Keep my commandments. That's another of the secret ingredients to anxiety, isn't it? That when we're anxious, sometimes the reason is we've just not been obedient. There's something in our lives the Lord has pointed out to us, and we've been pushing it away. We're reluctant to do that. I have many people come to me with problems, and they begin to tell me their story. I don't know whether the story is entirely true or not. We all, you know, they say when you do self-portraits, they're usually colored. And we're never quite sure whether the story as they tell it is maybe exactly the way the facts are, but anyway, they carry on and tell the story, and I just keep asking and probing a few questions. And after a little while, they say something like this. Are you telling me that I have to do such and such? Oh, no, I wouldn't say that. I'm not telling you to do anything. So you are. You think that this is what I should do. Well, no, I think that you think that's what you should do. You see, if a Christian is at all listening to the voice of God, they already know what they need to do. They just don't have the courage to do it. And they're just looking for someone to say to them, you know, I think that is exactly what you need to do. I'm not telling you to do it, because if I tell you to do it, I can't give you the grace to do it. I can just give you a bad conscience. But if the Lord tells you to do it, he'll give you the grace to do it. That's why I'm very skittish about telling a new believer, now Christians don't do that, you can't do that, you can't, see, as soon as I start doing that, I just give them a bad conscience. What they need is for the Spirit of God to say you shouldn't do that. And when the Spirit of God tells them, he's standing by with all the strength and all the grace they need to overcome that. You remember when Naaman came back to Elisha? And he said, I've got a problem. He was just a believer. He had just become a believer, but he's already thinking about the changes in his life. And he's thinking, when I get home, I'm chief of security for the king. And the king worships in the house of Rimmon. And when we arrive, like, he leans on my arm, you see, and I'll have to take him into the house of Rimmon, and worst of all, we'll come up to the altar, and the king's going to bend over. And when he bends over, I'll have to bend over with him. You notice the sensitivity of the heart. That had never bothered him before. I like that man. You know, Naaman, he comes over with all sorts of nice things in the back of his chariot, like gold and garments and all the rest. He goes back with dirt, a pile of dirt. He digs up Israeli dirt, takes it in the back of his chariot, back to his land of Syria, because he says, I want to worship the true God. I don't even want to worship on Syrian soil. I want my life to be a little outpost of Israel. I want to worship the God of Israel. I want to be true to that God. And that's exactly what our lives are. We're just little outposts of heaven in this world, but not of this world. And here was a man who was sensitive to the voice of the Spirit of God. And so what does Elisha say to him? Oh, brother, you can't go into the house of Rimmon. Is that what he says? No. This is what he says. Go and the Lord be with you. In other words, you're going back to Syria now, not the way you came. The Lord is with you. And he'll show you what to do. He'll direct you. Sometimes we act as if we're the Spirit of God with Christians, don't we? We tell them what they ought to do. And they might just very well graciously rebuke us and say, you don't look like the Holy Spirit of God. No, no. It's not that we don't want to encourage the people of God, but sometimes we infringe on the work of the Holy Spirit, don't we? There are things that the Spirit of God wants to teach a new believer, and we have to be patient. Well, the Spirit of God's patient with us, isn't he? When you got saved, did the Spirit of God sit down with you and say, now, I've noticed there are 8,527 areas of your life that are out of whack, and I expect them all fixed by next weekend. Is that what he did? No. He was so patient. He is patient, isn't he? And so it's good for us to learn to be patient with the people of God. But when we see evidently in a Christian's life that they are living with an inflamed conscience, then there is a place for us to come alongside them and say, I think you're anxious. And I think the answer to your anxiety is to keep his commandments. Is there something the Lord has told you to do and you haven't done it? Why don't we pray together about this? Maybe the Lord can give you some courage to do it. I think that's really what we ought to be doing with one another, encouraging one another just to be obedient. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, then the last one we noticed is love me. Love me. Oh, that's not a hard thing to do, is it? I'm ashamed to tell you, but I find it sometimes a hard thing to do. I don't understand myself. He's the most lovable person in the universe. He is love. Why do I find it so hard to love him as he should be loved? Why am I like Peter when the Lord says, do you love me, that I have to downgrade the word because I really don't feel I can honestly say I love him as I should? Well, I think it's because I don't spend time with him. To know him is to love him. And what I allow happen is for other things to distract me. They get in the way. And so my love grows cold to him. If I just get into his presence and just think about him and what he's done and who he is and what he's doing for me, well, then I start to feel my heart warm up again to him. Thou hast left thy first love. Not lost it. It's not like What happened? Where did it go? No, says the Lord Jesus, you made conscious choices that took you away from me. Conscious choices as to what you pick up to read in the morning or in the evening or watch. Conscious choices as to how you spend your time. Conscious choices as to where you put your energies. You made conscious choices that took you step by step away from enjoying me. So if you have left your first love, where do you think you'd find it? Well, where you first loved. Is that where you'd find it? I think so. Thou hast left thy first love. Where did you first love? Well, at the cross. If we get back to the cross and think about the cross and what it meant to him and what it means to us, I think we'd find that love burning again in our hearts. So these are six of the seven. Trust me, come to me, know me, ask me, keep my commandments, and love me. And the middle one is found in verse 12. Do. Well, you know, in the West, that means places like Scotland and America, in the West, I'm afraid that many of us have become quite expert theorists, but not always quite ready to do what the Lord wants us to do. We're always worried about what other brethren might think. But that's not really the most important issue, is it? It's what does the Lord want us to do? Remember Paul, as he fell in the dust on the Damascus road, he asked two questions there, and those two questions actually are a little table of contents to all of Paul's epistles. What were the two questions? Who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do? And so when you look at his epistles, you'll see generally that the first half of the epistle answers that question, who art thou, Lord? And Paul brings before our gaze some of the most magnificent portraits of Christ. But the second half of his book will be involved with answering the second question. What wilt thou have me to do? In the light of who the Lord Jesus is, now, how should we live? What should we be doing? So Jesus says in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Is that really true? Well, Jesus said it. Of course it's true. That you are to do greater works than Jesus did when he was here on earth. Anybody have any other ideas as to what it might mean? I don't think so. I think that's exactly what it means. Greater works than these. Than what? Well, than the things that the Lord Jesus did. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So have you done any of those this week? That's what he wants us to do, isn't it? To do greater works than he did while he was here on earth. Well, of course, they were to be greater numerically. The Lord Jesus worked for 3.5 years. He worked very hard, up early, sometimes to bed late, working very hard. We read phrases like, and he healed them all. It may well be that he visited every town and village in the whole land of Israel. And he proclaimed the truth, and he laid the foundation for the church, and he healed the sick, and he fulfilled scripture. He did many marvelous things. He glorified the Father. He finished the work which God gave him to do. Now, the only way he could say that, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, is because he said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You know, if you're the least bit willing and the least bit able, God's people will get to do everything. Everyone in the assembly is willing. 10% are willing to work, and 90% are willing to let them. And so, oh, brother, you're good at that. You do that, too, and you do that, and you do that. And the danger is that at the end of the week, I look over my week and I think to myself, well, Monday I did this, Tuesday I did that, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I never got around to doing what the Lord wanted me to do. So that I get to heaven and the Lord says, well, thanks anyway. You did what everyone else expects you to do, but you never did quite have enough time to do what I wanted you to do. And so in our fear of one-man ministry, we end up going into the other ditch of any man ministry, and we become jacks of all trades and masters of none. And I think we've almost lost the idea that people actually have gifts and that the gift suits you for a particular ministry, and that's what you ought to be doing, and not just dribs and drabs. We, instead of saying this one thing I do, we say these many things I dabble in, a little this and that, and never really accomplishing what the Lord wants us to do. Now, the Lord has great plans for every one of us. Every one of us. There's room for everyone on the team. And he has gifted every one of his children to everyone severally as he will. There's not an exception. We're all gifted children. And our gift is suited to us. Now, you'll probably notice that in the human body, you don't get 100 of anything. You get 2 eyes, 1 nose, 1 mouth, 2 ears, 2 lungs, 1 heart, 2 kidneys, 1 liver. Well, you get the idea. And that means that if you have a particular ministry in an assembly, perhaps hospitality, you sometimes wonder, why doesn't anybody invite us over? We do all the inviting. Well, it would be nice if they did invite you over. But more than likely, that's your ministry in the assembly, and that's what you're there for. I visited an assembly where there was a couple. They were very, very encouraging to me. They were so evangelistic. They spoke to everyone about the Lord. I went back a year later and they'd left the assembly. So I went to see them, and I knocked at the door, and when the lady opened the door, I said, I don't know if you do this in Ireland, but I'd like to invite myself for lunch. And so she said, come on in, and we sat down, and I said, what happened? Why did you leave? Well, she said, no one was evangelistic at the assembly. No one was interested in the gospel. I see. So the eyes said, we are sick and tired of doing all the seeing in the body, so we're going to leave the body. I said, look, you know there are some lovely Christians in that assembly. But they get in their car and they go down to the market and they go to the bank and they go to the post office. They get back in their car, they drive home, and they never saw one sinner. Maybe they were thinking about their Sunday school class, or they were enjoying some devotional thought about the Lord. I don't know. But they didn't see one sinner. They were there, but they just never saw them. That's what you're in the assembly for. To help the body see them. So, Christian, if you feel kind of overburdened and you've got this ministry and no one seems to be helping, it's probably because that's your organ in the body. And so the Lord will give you grace and strength to carry on. We shouldn't expect everyone to do what we do the way we're doing it. Because if so, well then, as Paul says, what if everything was the eye? What if your body was just one great big eyeball? Well, you'd really see well, I hope. But you couldn't do anything else. Now, that's Paul's sense of humor. That's not mine. He says, imagine such a thing. The eye says to the hand, I don't need the hand. The hand says, well, turn the page. Well, of course, yes, I need you to turn the page, but, well, that's exactly right. Every part of the body is necessary in the functioning of the whole body. So, says the Lord, there are things I want you to do. And the things I want you to do are great works. In fact, they're greater works than I did when I was on earth. I was flying in the plane one day, and I began to witness to the lady beside me, and she said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." I said, "You are. Thank the Lord for that. Tell me how you got saved." And so she explained to me, it was a very halting little testimony, but I think probably she had really touched the hem of his garment. Well, I said, "What would you like to talk about?" She said, "Did you hear about that man who was raised from the dead in Africa?" I said, "Only one? I've heard about millions of them." She said, "You have?" I said, "Well, sure. There are millions who have been raised from the dead in Africa. Not physically, of course. That's no big miracle. Why, they have to die again. Doesn't do you any good. You just have to go through it twice. Quite frankly, I'd rather only die once than twice if I'm going to die. No, the great miracle is to see people raised from the dead, isn't it? Spiritually raised from the dead. That's Jesus' point. Not only that more will be done numerically, greater numerically. Not only ethnically, for Jesus really only came to the lost sheep of Israel. He only saw a few of the Gentiles saved, as far as we know. But he said, "Go into all the world." And not only numerically and ethnically, geographically are the works greater, but spiritually, substantially they're better, aren't they? So the Lord Jesus, he fed 5,000 with physical bread. But the disciples, after his resurrection, they fed people with spiritual bread. He gave people physical sight. They gave people spiritual sight. Far greater works, aren't they? They're not temporal. They're eternal. They're not passing. They're lasting. They're not natural, material. They're spiritual. Blessings that people will never lose, never leave behind. Those are the works, the greater works he's called us to do. Now, there is a bit of a twist here, isn't there? It's in the last phrase of the verse, "Because I go to my Father." What does that have to do with it? Oh, well, the Father is the giver of every good gift, isn't he? And the only way you can do greater things is if God does them through you. They're not your works. You can't do that. But you have the wonderful privilege of being there at the birth of souls born into the family of God. There is no thrill in the business world, no thrill in the entertainment world, no thrill in the natural world anywhere like being there when a child of God is born. There's nothing like it. No greater joy, says John, than to see the people of God going on, to be a little help to the people of God, to open up to them some truth that the Spirit of God has taught you, or to comfort them with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted of God. There's nothing like it. And the Lord Jesus makes it perfectly clear here that these are things that we do. Say, "Well, it's not me. I don't do it." Oh, well, Jesus disagrees. He says, "The works that I do shall he do also." Yeah, we do them. There's no question. We do them. He works with us. The Lord working with them, the scripture says. The Lord is my helper. There's no question that it's the Lord who illuminates. It's the Lord who transforms. It's the Lord who raises them from the dead. But he includes us in the project, doesn't he? We are workers together with God. Well, I want to very briefly introduce you to a couple of verses in the book of Acts that describe these greater works. First of all, in Acts chapter 4. What a combination. Listen to this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You know, we often speak about the characteristics of a New Testament assembly. Let's see, what are they? The headship of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, the weekly remembrance of the Lord, baptism. You know, we go through this list. We've got it down pretty well, don't we? Acts 2:42, we have all these verses, and we say, these are the characteristics of a New Testament church. Well, those are, for want of a better word, the mechanics of a New Testament church. But you cannot have a New Testament church without New Testament life. We need the dynamic of the church, you see. You can break bread every week and have your prayer meeting on time and have the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. You can go through all of that. But you know what? If there's no love among the people of God, you're just kidding yourself. This is how men know you're my disciples. If you're not willing to forgive your brother, your sister, the form is an empty thing, isn't it? God is not pleased if we go through rigmarole. He wants the life of Christ to be manifested in us. And the early disciples, they didn't have to go to prayer meeting. There's no verse in the Bible says you have to go to prayer meeting, is there? They wanted to go to prayer meeting. They felt they had to be at the prayer meeting because, after all, their Savior had just commissioned them to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And they had the Roman army against them, and they had the Jewish Sanhedrin against them, and they had the gates of hell against them. And they said, we need to be reminded that we've got someone who's for us. We need to keep in touch with headquarters. We need to lay hold of God. We need power from above. And they had power. Do we have power? I mean, in our assemblies. If people came in among us, would they say, well, there's one thing about those Christians. They have power with God. Is that what they say? Or what about this? Great grace was upon them all. There's a little assembly in Jersey City, New Jersey. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story. There were four, you know what? I think I will tell you the story. There were four families left there. It's a ghetto, and all of the respectable people moved out to the suburbs and left this little assembly, ramshackle building, no parking, and four couples. One couple was Arab, one couple was Indian, one couple was from the Caribbean, and I forget the other couples, Hispanic family. Now, if you want to have a volatile situation, I mean even more volatile than a bunch of Scotsmen, you put together Indians, East Indians, West Indians, Arabs, and Hispanics, you know? I mean, they can't buy a bag of beans without shouting about it. And so here they all were in this little assembly, and as they looked around at that little assembly, they said to themselves, this is not Acts. We want Acts. And they got down before God and they began to pray, oh God, do something. We're weak and we're ashamed. This is not a New Testament assembly. It doesn't look anything like the book of Acts. And that's what we want. Unknown to them, a young Spanish boy was in the military in California. His name was Angel. And he was witnessed to there and he got saved. And he wrote back to his younger brother in Jersey City, who went to the Jersey City High School. Jersey City High School is a war zone. Half of them packing guns and knives, selling drugs in the school yard, you know. And he wrote back to his brother Kaz and gave him the good news of the gospel, and Kaz got saved. The next day, Kaz got up on his chair in the cafeteria. And he said, everybody, come here. I want to tell you what happened to me. The most amazing thing happened to me. And the students crowded around, and he told them how he got saved. And he said, now, I don't know much about it, but the Bible has to be the best book in the world. So bring your Bibles tomorrow. We're going to start studying the Bible. This is a high school student, saved one day. So 20-something students brought Bibles into the cafeteria. Well, the principal heard about it. And so he came down and he said, look, you can't do this here in the school. And Kaz said, now, wait a minute. We've got Muslims getting down praying to Mecca in the cafeteria. You stop them first and then come and talk to me. That was the last he heard from the principal. Well, anyway, they had this study and about 21 students got saved. They began to meet in Kaz's basement. And they said, our church has betrayed us. They didn't tell us the truth. We can't go back there. Well, what kind of a church are we going to go to? And so they began to study the New Testament. Now hold on to your seats, ladies and gentlemen. They discovered the New Testament pattern. None of them graduated from seminary. They were high school students. You know, it's not hard to find. It's right there in the book, isn't it? And so Kaz and Angel said, now, you stay here and pray. We'll go looking for a church like this. And they started walking up and down the streets of Jersey City, and they'd come to one church and say, we want to talk to your elders. Oh, well, we don't have elders. We have a board of deacons. Well, see you later. You're not according to the Bible. So they go to the next place, you know. What do you think about women speaking in the church? Well, times are changing, and oh, see you later. So eventually they came to this little assembly, and they talked to the elders. They went through all their questions. And then they said, we like your answers. We'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them they had 20 students, you know, hidden away in the basement. Well, as they were leaving, one of the daughters of one of the elders stopped them and said, are you thinking of coming here? Yeah. Oh, don't come here. We have lots of problems. Oh, you do? Yeah. Well, you know, are you trying to find your answers in the Bible? Well, yes. Well, good. But we have lots of problems too. So how do we come and dump all our problems together and find the answers together in the Bible? So that's what they did. And the first night, Sunday night, they arrived, 23 students. Now, you know, it takes a while to mature, to discover that you should sit at the back. They sat up at the front, the very front rows, you see? They thought those were the best seats in the house. And they said, now teach us the Bible. And I tell you, that's been maybe 10, 12 years now. They've seen most of their parents saved, and that assembly is full of new life. Now, you know what? It's still full of problems. But there's life there. There's power with God there. And there's great grace there. In fact, one of the elders today came to America as a Muslim missionary. And he encountered these young people on the college campus. And this was his testimony. He said, I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. That's what won his heart. Great power and great grace. Are we prepared to go back to our assemblies, to get down before the Lord and say, Lord, we've been spending all our time in Acts chapter 2. That's a great chapter, but it seems there are some other verses in Acts 2. And here's Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Great power and great grace. Great power, in other words, all the resources necessary to fulfill what God has given us to do. And great grace, that's all the resources necessary to be what God wants us to be. The doing and the being has to go together, doesn't it? We can have the truth. We can go up to our brothers and sisters and inflict the truth on them. But if it's not grace and truth, it's really hard to take, isn't it? But this is what characterized the early church. Great power and great grace. Then, very quickly, over a page or two, in chapter 5, verse 11, it's earlier in verse 5 as well, but in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So here we have the two influences here. One was fear that kept hypocrites and half-hearted people out, and the drawing power that brought many, not to the Christians, but to the Lord, right? There were many who believed who were added to the Lord, and they gathered together with one accord. That's another characteristic of the assembly, isn't it? The New Testament assembly, that people recognize the assembly is holy and God is someone to be taken seriously. These people take God seriously. But the believers, well, they're so happy to get together. They're happy to be of one accord, to enjoy fellowship together. That was one of the characteristics of the early church. And then we read that there was not only great power and great grace and great fear and this attractive influence, but over in chapter 8 we read that there was a great persecution against the church. Well, you know, I think that goes together. The reason we're not being persecuted these days, I think, is because we're no threat, are we? We're no threat. The world doesn't perceive us as a threat. The devil doesn't stay up late wondering how to neutralize us. And if there was great power and great grace, if there was this great fear, if there was a consciousness that these people are serious about the things of God, then I think there would be persecution. I think there would be efforts to neutralize the church. But notice, in verse 8, there was great joy in the city. When Saul wreaked havoc on the church, verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. There was great joy. Great joy. The persecution didn't make them sad. They rejoiced, didn't they? In fact, we read that they thought it was the greatest honor of their life. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus. These are some of the characteristics of a New Testament church. And again, I trust that as we read these things, it will irritate us. We read that one of the ministries that has been committed to us is to provoke one another to love and good works. To say like Nehemiah, I'm doing a great work. We are involved in the greatest work in the world. The work of a Sunday school teacher, a children's worker, a personal visitor, an elder, is more important in the eyes of God than the prime minister or the president of the United States. There's only one building that's going to survive the collapse of the universe, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the great work. It's the work of God. It's what God is doing in the world. And so may the Lord encourage our hearts to enlarge our scanty thought, to pray like some of the early worthies did, to pray for Scotland, to pray for the schools in your neighborhoods. By the way, thank you for praying for me today. I had the opportunity of preaching the gospel down in our Drossen Academy. I have the opportunity again on Wednesday and Thursday. It's a mission field. It's a battlefield. You're behind enemy lines when you go into that high school, let me tell you. But do you ever pray for the school, for the students as you drive by a school? They're desperate souls, you know. They're lonely. They're hopeless. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for the Christian teachers there and for their testimony? I think if we would begin to pray like those four brethren did, in Jersey City and say, oh God, we want Acts, I think he'd love to hear that. Because he's the God of Acts, isn't he? Of wondrous Acts. Acts that are so wonderful they take our breath away. And I think he's just looking for people, first of all, to ask him and to believe and then to do, to work with him. And he'd do them again. He's the same God, you know. You say, oh, you don't understand Scotland, Mr. Nicholson. Well, I do understand that Scotland's not too tough for God. And so to pray, oh Lord, do it again. Do it again. Bring the power and the grace. We don't just want great power. You know, great power will blow the saints to pieces. We need great power balanced with great grace. And if we do, the world will sit up and take notice. And there will be those who will believe, who will be drawn to us, to the Lord among us. And there will be those who will be repulsed. And so there may be great persecution. But with it will come great joy. An open door and effectual will then expect that there will also be adversaries. They come along with it, don't they? We have adversaries, but thank God we have an advocate. We have someone who's for us. And if God be for us, who dare stand against us? May the Lord encourage our hearts tonight. Shall we pray?